So last week, we began our study of Paul's letter to Philemon, and this is a series that it's a very short series that I'm calling this series Christian Forgiveness, Christian Forgiveness. And while the word forgiveness does not appear in the letter, it is certainly the thrust of Paul's plea in the letter. In the Bible, the Greek word euphemi means to let go, to release, to remit. We also translate that word forgive. There's another word that's used to mean forgive, and that is charizomai, which means to bestow or extend favor freely or unconditionally. Christian counselor Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, makes note of several false markers of forgiveness. He makes note, and I think this is very helpful, he makes note that forgiveness is not a feeling. I don't feel forgiving. I don't feel like forgiving. It's not a matter of feelings. He says, instead, it is a decision. In fact, it's actually a series of decisions to forgive. Further, forgiving is not forgetting. It's an active process of choosing not to remember sins. That's how we see God dealing with forgiveness in the Bible. He says over and over again, I will forgive, I will remember your sins no more, I will forgive you. So it's not just a matter of letting stuff slip out of your mind, it's a matter of actively choosing to not remember something. And lastly, forgiving is not an excuse for sin. And he writes this in his book, forgiveness says, we both know that what you did was wrong and without excuse, but since God has forgiven me, I forgive you. This is in direct correlation with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, that says, we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so for Christians, forgiveness counteracts a sinful desire to hurt those who have hurt you. The first thing you want to do in the flesh, in your own nature, when someone hurts you, the first feeling that you oftentimes have is a feeling of a desire for retaliation. That's why children slap and then slap back. It's a desire to get even. And we do this as adults as well. And one way that we hurt other people is by withholding forgiveness from them and trying to bury their face in their own sins, even though in that instance they're repentant. They come to you and they say, I'm so sorry, will you please forgive me? And you say, well, let's talk about that. And you kind of carry the torch forward and you do not allow them to be granted forgiveness. Jesus warns in Matthew 6:14-15, he says, if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. He says, but if you do not forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. It reflects an unforgiving and unloving heart. By manifesting a heart that does not want to forgive, you are trying to take God's place as judge, jury, and executioner. But the Bible says in Deuteronomy 32:35 that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And God is sure to keep his word. The Lord promises to enact his own justice against every injustice in the world ever committed. We see injustice out there, we see injustice in our own lives, and we say, well, that's not right. I want to do something about that. And not for the sake of following along and doing what is proper, but you seem to want to get your revenge and get what you have coming to you. That is not the spirit of Christ. Now, does this mean that we don't call the police when someone breaks into our home? Does this mean that we don't notify our employer when someone in the company is stealing from the company? Does this mean that we don't tell a battered wife to go to the police when she's being abused currently by her husband who's assaulting her? Of course not. We have a biblical obligation to submit to the laws and the customs of man, provided that they are not in contradiction with the laws of God. Someone breaks into your house, you call the police, you deal with it. Someone's stealing, you notify the authorities. And I've said this before, I'll say this probably many times in this ministry, that if there's any person, any woman, especially women, it happens more oftentimes than not, that are being actively abused by their husbands, I'm not just going to go over and counsel gently. No, we're going to call the police. You're going to go and sit in the cell. I can pray for you while you're in the cell. I'm dead serious about that. Now, I believe in restoration because the Bible teaches restoration. But we are to submit ourselves to laws and to customs and to standards. We are to submit ourselves to the governing authorities and offer protection for people who need protection. But that's not what we're talking about here. This is very different. This is dealing with a heart that refuses to forgive. This is the stubborn, stiff-necked heart of those who want to hold on to the wrongs suffered. And so I would add that we are talking specifically about Christian forgiveness. And the reason I say Christian is because the world itself does not know the forgiveness of God. They don't understand God himself. They don't understand God's forgiveness. So how can we expect them to reflect it or reciprocate it? But we know the Lord. We know what he says about himself. He says, I am compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. And then he says this in Exodus 34, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Our God is a God who forgives sin. He is a righteous judge. And he says a little bit later, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's a terrifying phrase in and of itself. But Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He extended forgiveness. And his love covers the multitude of our sins. God has chosen to forgive sins through the death of his Son on the cross. And so if you are in Christ, if you have seen your need to be forgiven and saved by God, if you've repented and confessed your sins all to him and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you've been forgiven of all your sins. There's not a single sin in your past or even in your present, if it's been confessed, that Satan cannot pin on you and hold you to. The Bible says we've been wiped away, it's been washed away clean as snow. And so if you've been saved, then you are forgiven. But you should, if you have been forgiven, be all the more willing to forgive the sins of others who have sinned against you. And so that's what we're talking about today. And so I want you to look at Philemon, the letter to Philemon. Now we know that Philemon is a fairly wealthy businessman. He certainly must have been if he had the household that he had. But he's living in the Lycus Valley, which is in the city of Colossae here. He's in sort of the Asia Minor region, sort of near modern-day Turkey, that general area. And he's a businessman, and he has a large household, including slaves and workers and servants. And one of his slaves, a man named Onesimus, has stolen from him and run away to Rome to start a new life. He's on the run. But while he's on the run, he encounters Paul. And then he becomes a Christian. And now Paul is sending him back to Colossae with another messenger, a man named Tychicus, to deliver an epistle to the Colossians and to reconcile him with his master, Philemon. Now, we talked about this last week, but under Roman law, slaves had no rights of their own. They were really indentured servants. They had no rights of their own. They were considered to be property. And so Philemon has the legal right to punish him severely and even to kill him. But here's the thing. Philemon is a Christian. And Paul is asking him to forgive Onesimus and to restore him. And so look with me at Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our brother, a beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all his saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps it was for this reason, separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence of your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, last time we looked at verses 1 through 9. And so if you have missed that sermon, I would encourage you to go back to the website. You can go to hbc-nh.org. You can also go to sermonaudio.com. We have a Harvest Bible Church Facebook page on there. You can go and listen to that sermon covering verses 1 through 9, the background of the whole narrative as well. But we noted specifically last time that Paul's standard right here, the greeting he has, is relatively standard for the time. He greets Philemon, he greets his wife Apphia, their son Archippus, who some believe, like I said, is his son. Then we took note of Paul's thankfulness for Philemon's character. He says in verse 4 that he is thanking God always that Philemon's faith and love is true. Philemon isn't an immature believer, he's a strong, godly man. And he is prone, he says, to refreshing the hearts of all the saints. He makes their life better. He just refreshes them and he puts them at ease and doesn't put them on edge and doesn't divide. He refreshes people. We all know probably someone who's like that in your own life, someone who, when you're around them, just their love and their cheerfulness is just infectious and you just can't help but feel better by being with that person. That's Philemon. He's that kind of a guy. And so Paul is appealing to him. He says that his faith may become effective through knowledge of every good thing which is in him for Christ's sake. In other words, Paul, he's supposed to be putting his faith into action by rehearsing the grace of God in his own life and then letting that bear fruit in his response to Onesimus. And then starting in verse 8, Paul begins to really put on the pressure. He even appeals to his own authority as an apostle. He says, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. He says, I could order you, Philemon, to forgive Onesimus and send him back to me. I could tell you to do it. Under the authority of heaven, I, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, you will forgive and release. But he doesn't do that. Verse 9, he says, yet for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you. I'd rather plead with you and ask you in all kindness and sincerity. He says, I'm asking, I'm pleading, I'm appealing to you to do this. Now, in the second part of the verse, he presses in a little bit further. Some have accused Paul here of sort of laying it on too thick. I don't know if I agree with that. But Paul knows that this will no doubt be very difficult for Philemon. I mean, imagine having someone of your own household, someone that you've worked hard, that you've provided for, who has stolen from you, run away, and now he's come back, and he looks you in the eye, He's there as an ambassador of Paul, who you know, and you're just thinking to yourself, what in the world are you doing here? You owe me money. You owe me your life. I ought to get the centurion guard to come and arrest you right now. That's in the flesh, likely something of what he might be feeling. So Paul's going to have to work very hard to persuade him, to stop him in his tracks. And so he appeals to him. I want you to note two things, really, in verse 9. He notes his age and his imprisonment. First he says, "For I am such a person as Paul, the aged." The aged. Now at this point, Paul's about 60 years old. But don't worry, life expectancy was a lot short, so Bible's not calling you old if you're over 60. But in the first century, yeah, people lived a lot less. So Paul, being 60, was considered an aged man. But if you couple the fact that he was also subject to several beatings and imprisonments, he probably felt like he was about 90 years old. He'd had a hard life. He'd been stoned and left for dead. He'd been rotten in a jail cell in the cold and dark. So he felt his age for sure. And so he calls himself the aged. But second, he notes he's also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's a prisoner of Christ. And I believe he means this on two fronts. I think this is double entendre here. I think he means not only is he a prisoner of Christ for the ministry, I can't do anything without serving my Lord and Savior no matter where I go. That's certainly true. But he's also here appealing to the fact that he's also literally a prisoner in jail for the purpose of Christ, for preaching the gospel of Christ. But he's making his appeal to Philemon, and he's persuading him to oblige even before he even makes the request. If you look at the context of the letter, he hasn't even asked him for anything yet. He's sort of priming the pump a little bit, isn't he? Philemon, for love's sake, do the right thing. After all, I am an old man, and I am sitting in prison for the sake of the gospel. Before I even get to what I'm going to say, I want you to remember who I am, what I'm doing, and how old I am. I mean, at this point, how could Philemon say no? How could he say no to a request from the Apostle Paul, right? So what is the request? Look at verse 10. Here it is. "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment." Now, in the Greek, the word order is a little bit different, and I think there's even more dramatic effect here. In the Greek, it reads something similar to, "I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus." It's almost as if he kind of sets it up and says the name at the end. Onesimus, really? I mean, I know you've led a lot of people to Christ, but this man, Onesimus, my slave? Now, we don't know what the situation was. We do know that Paul had no natural children of his own. He oftentimes refers to his converts and his disciples as his own children. He calls both Titus and Timothy my true child in the faith. He refers to the Corinthians as beloved children. And here, he refers to Onesimus as his own spiritual child. But what exactly is he referring to? He says that he has begotten Onesimus in his imprisonment. He has become his father, so to speak. He's become his spiritual father. Now, there is a strong possibility that Paul led him to saving faith in Christ personally. That certainly could be true. But no matter how, whether he heard the gospel from somebody else, Paul sort of grabs this guy, brings him in, leads him in the faith, and disciples him, so much so that he refers to him as his own child. So at the very least, they become very close friends. More than this, however, Paul tells Philemon about his own usefulness in the ministry. He says in verse 11, "Onesimus formerly was useless to you, but is now useful both to you and me." Now, some scholars have seen this as Paul's very light attempt at humor, because the name Onesimus means useful. So he was formerly not Onesimus to you, now he is Onesimus to you. Ha 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 ha. But there's a word play here, because he could have used any other word here, but he's using this word, useful, to really refer to the character and the name of Onesimus himself. Now it's certainly possible that prior to salvation, Onesimus was maybe a useless slave. Maybe he wasn't the best slave in the world, but certainly as a runaway, he would have been all but dead to Philemon. I mean, what good is a person who leaves you and goes away? It's like having a person on the payroll who doesn't come to work anymore. Useless. However, now he's a believer. Now he's a Christian. Now he's repentant. And he's returned to his master. And I'll tell you, by doing so and coming back, he may just be the most useful person in Philemon's life moving forward. Well, how so? How so? How is he going to be useful again? Well, ever since Onesimus came to the Lord, he has studied under and ministered with the Apostle Paul. Now, we know that Paul didn't hold anything back. He poured his life into as many people as he possibly could. If you read the end of Romans, there's a whole bunch of list of names. A lot of these books of the Bible, the end of Colossians, has a big long list of names. Paul always had a lot of people around him. He was always discipling, always encouraging, always pouring himself into people as much as he could. He did it with Titus, he did it with Timothy, and he no doubt did the same thing with Onesimus. And so Paul is now sending Onesimus back. And he writes in verse 12, I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart. The Greek word translated heart is literally bowels, my inner guts, if you will. And really, it's a euphemism in the Greek to refer to his soul and his mind and his emotions, the very seat of who I am. I'm sending back to you. It's like I've torn out my heart and I've sent it in a box to you. I can't come to you myself. I'm in prison, but I'm sending my son who has my very heart. I'm sending Onesimus back to you. In fact, it's as if I myself am there with you. And now, if Philemon would accept him, he would certainly find Onesimus helpful. As a man who learned the ministry from the Apostle Paul as a son, I'm sending you one of my arrows. This is my child in the faith, my own heart. I am sending him to you to have for yourself, to benefit from him. And then verse 13, Paul expresses his desire. Even though he sent him back, he would rather have kept Onesimus with him, so that he says on your behalf, he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Now, scholars have questioned a little bit of Paul's meaning here. Some have seen this as a subversive plea to Philemon to actually send Onesimus back to Rome. That he was sort of kind of under the radar saying, you know, let me know if you want to send him back. I could really use him in prison right now. That's possible. But it doesn't seem to be as likely, because in verse 22 he says, I'm coming to you. So to have him go 1,300 miles back and then he's going to come back, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. Certainly possible. But rather, it seems to make sense that Paul's gesture in verse 12 is reciprocated in verse 13. In other words, Paul regarded Onesimus's ministry as being an extension of Philemon's ministry. So Paul's in prison in Rome. He's talking to his friend Philemon, who is in Colossae. I know that you can't come to me, but how about that? I have now your servant who is with me. He's ministering to me on your behalf. Now, Philemon would have been like, okay, I never really thought about that. He didn't leave as a servant of mine. He left as a runaway. But Paul saw it that way. And Paul would have loved to have a man like Philemon serving him in prison. A man of faith and love, a person who's prone to refresh hearts. Boy, my heart's been really down lately. I could really use a man like you, Philemon. But verse 14 tells us that Paul didn't want to presume that keeping Onesimus with him would have been Philemon's default response or default preference. He's not just going to assume this is okay. Remember, as far as Philemon knew, Onesimus was a runaway, and he was as good as dead. He didn't know where he was. He might have got killed on the way to Rome. He might have, who knows where he is? I don't know where he is. But he says, without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would be, in effect, not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. Since it wasn't right to keep him here as your representative to me, I've sent him to Colossae to be my representative to you. See that? He says, that is sending my very heart. After all, forgiveness can't be coerced. I'm not going to make you do this under compulsion. What good is that? I'd rather have you do this on your own free will. Paul could have sent a letter saying, Philemon, your slave, became a Christian. Now he's with me in Rome. I'm keeping him here because you owe me, signed Paul. He could have done it. But he didn't do that, did he? He steps out. He puts his faith in the Lord. He sends his very heart to him, pleading for forgiveness and restoration. That's a big, big jump, isn't it? To send him back. Who knows if he would make it back to Rome or back to Colossae? I don't. There's a lot of danger between here and 1,300 miles away. A lot of danger. I'm trusting God with the journey. I'm trusting God that when he makes it 1,300 miles, that you're not going to kill him on the spot. But he puts his faith in the Lord. See here, Paul and Onesimus are both vulnerable. They both have a lot to lose. This is really on Philemon at this point. It's all on him. As we move ahead in the next couple of verses, I really want to try to, as we're moving through this story here, because there is a story in this letter, I want to finish up the rest of our time today and even in next week. I want to work through some principles here. Principles of forgiveness that are apparently here. I believe that they're evident in the text. Now, I want to just preface by saying I've borrowed these. This is not original to me, but I want to bring them to you because I think it's going to be useful. So, principles of forgiveness from verses 10 through 18. Number one, the first principle that's shown here is reception. Reception. In verse 12, we noted that Paul says he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon, and he's hoping he's going to be received, that you would receive them well. We saw that on the basis of this reception, at least on the part of the offended party, this is a manifestation of godly character, that you would even receive a person who has wronged you. Now notice that I'm not talking about the person who has sinned. I'm not specifically talking about even Onesimus. We're not talking about what he did. We're not talking about how grievous of a sin that was. Certainly, repentance needs to be there. Humility. I mean, after we get through this whole three sermon series here, and we're camping out on forgiveness, if you have sin, I don't want you to be going and demanding forgiveness from people if you never repented. They don't owe you anything. But this is presuming the fact that repentance is there, humility is there, and now we're coming to the point where forgiveness is now possible if you would receive them. And the question always comes up, and I've been thinking about this week. Well, can you forgive a person who is unrepentant? Can you grant them repentance if they're not choosing to apologize and confess? The Bible never tells us that God forgives those who do not repent. Further, the Bible says that God is actually angry with the wicked. God doesn't just blanketly forgive. The world is under condemnation until it repents. In fact, the Holy Spirit came to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so it doesn't seem like it's possible to forgive unless the person is asking to be forgiven. But let me tell you, I want to put a finer point on this. If a person is not repenting and confessing of hurting you, you also reserve the right and the responsibility not to be bitter toward them. Not to remain hostile, not to manifest a critical spirit, that every day that goes by that they're not apologizing, my anger for them is just going to continue to grow until it just breaks them. That's not the spirit of Christ. Because doing that, now you have become complicit. Now you have become guilty of anger and hatred and sinfulness in your bitterness and anger. So now, we know that two wrongs don't make a right. That's not biblical. That's just an axiom. That the two wrongs don't fix each other, right? That their sin, if I just go commit a more grievous sin, that'll teach them. There is a place for righteous indignation at the proper time. When I see that adultery has taken place and ripped a family apart. That produces a rage because I know that God is not pleased. And if I there's so many instances where, and usually happens with the husbands, but they just run off like there's nothing. It's like that should bother us. When I hear of children being murdered in the womb, that produces righteous indignation. But even adultery, even murder, can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. And even a murderer, an adulterer, a thief, a blasphemer can find forgiveness in Christ and should be able to find forgiveness with us if they are repentant. But I'm talking about not giving in to sinful anger and bitterness. You can choose not to become consumed with hatred and malice toward those who've hurt you. You can entrust your heart to God, who is the judge of all things. You can plead and say, Lord, I will not plead my own case here. I'm not going to go and surrender my heart and try to recoup what's been lost in terms of my feelings, my pain, my emotions. I'm entrusting my very heart to you, that you would restore me, that you would sustain me, that you would grant me the grace and mercy. And oh, by the way, I confess my sins to you, that I know I've sinned against you. This person has hurt me, but I know I've sinned even more grievously against you. Forgive me. And that produces in you a humility, a debased sort of pride that says, I desire restoration. I don't want to hold on to this. But when a person comes to you and they're broken and they're repentant, there is a principle of reception. That you would receive them, you would give them mercy, that you would listen to them. Not with your arms folded, tapping your foot. Okay, well, let's get to it. Listen. Tell me what's on your heart. Accepting what they confess to you. Number two, restoration. Restoration. When Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon, he's praying for restoration. He really is. Because Onesimus left as a slave. He left as a criminal. He left as a sinner. But now things have changed. Now it's different. Look at verse 15 and 16. He says, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave. A beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? I want you to notice here that Paul appeals to the sovereignty of God in verse 15. Even though Onesimus ran away and even stole from Philemon, in the providence of God, I want you to think about this. Don't just gloss over your biblical text here. Think about this. In the providence of God, he ends up bumping into Paul on the other side of the known world, 1,300 miles away, in one of the largest cities in the world, in Rome. And wouldn't you know, out of all the millions of people on the planet, he bumps into Paul, and wouldn't you know, Paul just happens to know Philemon. That's like coming from Abu Dhabi, stepping foot in New York City, and finding a person who knows your mother's best friend. I mean, come on now. It's the providence of God. What a coincidence, right? So Paul is reasoning here that all these things have happened within the plan of God. Don't you see it, Philemon? I mean, it's not coincidence that your slave ended up with me and I'm with you and I'm writing this letter to you. It's not a coincidence. There is a greater purpose going on. God is doing something in this whole situation. And Onesimus, he was separated from you for just a little while, but wouldn't you think, wouldn't you hope, wouldn't you believe that he's coming back to you and that you would have him back forever? Isn't that a better thing? Remember, he's a Christian now. He's been saved. And here's the thing, if he's truly a believer, and so also is Philemon, their relationship is not going to end on earth. But think about that, that our relationships in Christ here, they have a lot more traction in the future. It's not just a couple of decades that we're here. It goes even further. So he's using that principle here. He says, wouldn't you rather have this man back forever as a brother? And so Paul is praying that Philemon and Onesimus can be reconciled, but Philemon has to forgive his sins, his transgression against him, and accept him, as Paul says, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Would you take him as your brother? Reconciliation is more than just forgiveness. It's more than just forgiveness. It's a renewal. It's a restoration of relationship. Now, I want to just make a little footnote here and say that there are some relationships that once sin has been forgiven and everything's kind of back to where it should be, there are some relationships that maybe should just kind of dissipate a bit. Maybe it's not healthy and it's not right if that person is back in your life. It's forgiven, we can move on, and it's better if you're here and I'm there and there's peace there. But let me tell you, that should not be your modus operandi. That should not be the thing that you always tend to do. I forgive and boom, they're gone. True forgiveness bears its fruit in reconciliation and restoration of relationship. This is why church discipline and restoration from church discipline is good for the church when it's appropriate, because in the end, once sin is forgiven and restoration takes place, there's actually more unity because there's humility and there's love that's been growing and abounding in that, that you actually say, I forgive you, I love you, and here, why don't you come to my house now? I want to bring you into my circle. I'm vulnerable because you could hurt me again, but I'm entrusting myself to the Lord. I want you to come in a little bit closer. I want to have a new relationship with you now that sin has been washed away. Now, Onesimus might go back to his former duties. He could go right back to where he was. Maybe that was the idea. Maybe Onesimus would have to go back, and once he's forgiven, that they would bring him back and say, well, there was some stuff that you left behind that you really need to attend to. And I believe that if that's the case, and Onesimus has the duty to oblige that and say, well, of course, I'll make it right. But Philemon is no longer going to see him as a slave. He's now going to see him as a brother in Christ and love him accordingly. Paul notes that he sees Onesimus as a beloved brother. He notes, this is even more powerful for you, by the way. I see him as my own child. But you get him back on two fronts, two ways. Onesimus returns. They're able to clean up the mess he's made. He'd have to go and apologize to Apphia, because most likely he's the head of the household. He is the leader in that family, but in this culture, in the Greek culture here, she was very likely the one who actually ran the household and organized the tasks, and she worked most directly, likely, with Onesimus. So you have to go back and talk to Apphia. You got to go back and talk to Archippus and talk to him and see how he's doing. Apologize to him for whatever you did wrong to him, too. There's still things to be done. So you could have him back and restore him in the flesh. That's good. But now you also can receive Onesimus in the Lord. In the Lord. Now as a brother in Christ. Now you're going to go and be able to worship together in the assembly and sing hymns with him and minister to him and read your Bible together and pray with him as a beloved brother. How glorious is that? Not just in the flesh, not just that everything is back to where it was, but now there's something new. There are countless thousands and maybe even millions of stories of people who were estranged, and they get saved and come back, and now not only are they friends again, but now they're brothers or sisters in the Lord. Restoration is a beautiful, wonderful thing. And can you imagine how much more glorious it is when one sinner repents and is brought back to Christ, restored? The Bible says that the angels in heaven rejoice. There is music in heaven. There is shouting and there is exultant praise. There is triumphant glory being belted out by the angels of God because one sinner has come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. One son came home and all of heaven erupts. When you, brother or sister, when you turn to Christ, there was joy in heaven. And there still is. And if you're here today, this morning, and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, if you've never confessed your sins to Him and trusted in Him for life, I plead with you. I can't force you to do it. I'm pleading with you on behalf of Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God. And when you confess and say, God, I've lived my life apart from you. I've turned away from you. I've done whatever I've wanted according to what I see is best, but I know that I have angered you. I've sinned against you. I've broken every one of your commandments. Forgive me and accept me as a son or as a daughter. And the Bible says that when that happens, when you are restored to your Creator, the one who made you, there is joy in heaven. If you don't know Christ, come to Him and make the angels sing today. Don't wait. Don't wait. Reception, restoration. There's one more principle that we're going to get to next week. But I want to close today with a parable of Jesus from Luke chapter 15. It's a famous parable. We know this parable pretty well. It's the story of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15. Jesus is approached by the Pharisees. He's teaching. And there's more going on in the story than just the story itself. I won't have time to get into all that. But Jesus illustrates a very powerful truth here. A very strong and important reality. And that's exactly what we're talking about today. Jesus says, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything or anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men, how many of my father's slaves have more than enough bread? And I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. He's asking to become a slave in his father's house. Verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come back to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Beloved, I can't even express to you how much this is needed in your life, in my life. To get to a place where you come to your senses and you confess and you repent and turn to your Heavenly Father. That is so important. And we talk about this every week, repentance and faith, repentance and faith, repentance and faith, do we not? But I'm here to tell you from Paul's letter to Philemon that the other side of the coin is also true. That when you do repent and believe, there is grace for you. There is forgiveness of sins. And more than that, there is restoration. Here, Jesus says, the Father comes running. He doesn't wait for the Son to get here. He breaks out. He runs to His Son. He embraces Him. He kisses Him, even though He smells like filth. He kisses Him and He says, I'm going to bring my best robe, the robe of righteousness, and wrap it around Him. I'm going to put my king's ring on His finger and sandals for His feet, and I'm going to rejoice and bring Him into my house. There's going to be a supper, and I'm going to feast with Him, and I'm going to celebrate. The angels in heaven celebrate because one Son has come back. If you don't see this, open your eyes. Forgiveness is possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. That God will forgive any and all sin. There's no sins that are outside of God's grace and mercy. All can be forgiven. All can be forgiven. But then once you have been forgiven, once you have received the grace and the pardon and now have peace with God, now that your burden has been lifted, lift the burden of another. Extend grace to another. Forgive others as you have been forgiven. Invest and spend yourself. Don't wait for them to come to your house. Go to them. I heard that so-and-so feels bad and wants to come to you but is scared. Go to them. You go to them and you say, let's talk about this. Seek restoration. Don't hold on to bitterness. Seek restoration. Seek to forgive. Because if you forgive the sins of others, your Heavenly Father will forgive you as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are so kind. Too kind. That You have sought to forgive. Even though we were transgressors, even though the Bible says we were enemies, children of wrath, marked out for destruction, even though that's where we were, You reached out Your hand and said, I will send My Son to die for you, to pay for you, so that you would be restored to Me. You have even sent Your very heart to this earth to suffer and die for us, that we might be forgiven. How blessed is Your name, Father God. How remarkable is Your kindness. How perfect are Your attributes, Your goodness, Your righteousness. How marvelous is Your holiness. That You would extend such an offer of salvation. God, I pray that this would not fall on our deaf ears. That we would seek Your forgiveness. That we would be a people marked up by repentance and faith. That our faith and love would be energized by the knowledge of every good thing that we have in Christ Jesus. That we would be restored to You. If there's anyone here, God, You know the hearts of men and women. If there's anyone here who does not know You, I cannot stop pleading with You, Father, that You would draw them in. But for those of us who have been saved and have been forgiven, help us to seek to forgive and to seek restoration. And when they come to our doorstep, that we would be gracious. Not because we're so wonderful and have so much grace to forgive, but because we are meek and humble, and we have been forgiven much. I pray that you would glorify yourself through us. I ask all this in the name of your Son. Amen.